Well, Father, it is a great day to be together with your people, to sing about trusting you, to sing about your greatness and who you are, the glory of the gospel. And Lord, your transformation not only impacts our souls and our destiny, but also how we see this world. And I pray that this message will go a long way to just shaping how we see finances and how we see wealth and how we see just the opportunities that it does give us. Help me to be clear. Lord, I pray that you will help make sense of this message and sanctify our flock as a result. In Christ's name, amen. Well, according to a recent poll, the millennial generation has an equal esteem for capitalism and socialism. I know, some guffaws there, right? As a proud Generation Xer, I remember the day when you'd watch a movie and the bad guys were the socialists, right? The communists, the USSR. And yet, times have really changed. Now, to give you a quick economic lesson, socialism is a system of government that believes in a society without greed. They endorse public ownership of the means of production, central planning, and the distribution of wealth. And so if you were to apply this to, let's say, a farm, the government would own the land, would own the combine, it would own the seeds, and the farmer would work and then give the crop over to public ownership and then draw a salary from the government. And it uses taxation and wealth relocation to accomplish its end. Now, growing up in the 80s, you know, seeing movies about balloons flying over to West Germany, understanding the history of oppression that often comes with socialism, it almost seemed to be its own apologetic against a socialistic system. But the younger mind doesn't have the benefit of learning from history, and what they often see is a society that's run by greed and capitalism and income inequality. They understand that capitalism operates on greed, and greed is good, according to naked capitalists, because it motivates you to earn and make more money. And so they have a hard time seeing the Christianity in that. They also look at passages like Acts 2, 42 through 45, where we get a glimpse into the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so it seems like there's this free impartation of your wealth, giving to the common community. It also seems like socialism has a sense of compassion, a detachment from wealth, and aren't those good things, right? However, socialism at its best has a compassionate aim, but coercive means. And it's the coercion of socialism that has been responsible for millions of deaths in the 20th century. Now, while socialism at its best is compassionate coercion, capitalism at its worst is callous freedom of choice. Taken to either extreme, you don't have a biblical economic model. And so what I'm going to put before you is a fascinating passage that is almost countercultural, in that it actually commends the rich and presents wealth as an opportunity. Let me read it to you. This is 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, what's fascinating here is that Paul does not condemn the rich for being rich. He doesn't say, sell all that you have and give to the poor. This suggests that there were some affluent people in Ephesus. And you see that Paul does speak out to the rich and the wealthy. Previously, in 6:9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So how do you harmonize these two passages? Well, not all people who are rich desire to be rich. Not all people who are wealthy actually desire to be wealthy. It's the love of money that is condemned. And frankly, when you think about it, in a fair and just society, godliness often leads to prosperity. Now, I'm not talking about name it, claim it, or prosperity theology. What I am saying that in a fair and just society, those who become godly often prosper financially. Godliness means that you work hard as if working for the Lord, not for men. Godliness leads to contentment, where you live beneath your means. And if you follow Dave Ramsey and others, having some savings is critical for wealth building. Godliness leads to self-control. You discipline, you show up to work, and you actually work, you do what you're told. You don't blow your money on extravagance or alcohol or drugs. Godliness leads to humility. Humble employees are great employees. Agreed? Godliness leads to relational tranquility. Staying married builds wealth. Now, if you don't believe me, let me just read you some scriptural passage from the Proverbs. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. In a just and fair society, godliness leads to increasing prosperity. And this is critical. Just because somebody has wealth does not mean that they were immoral in the acquisition of it. Now, that said, society is often not fair, and it is often not just. We do live in a fallen world where a stroke or a heart attack or cancer or oppression from other people can take away wealth and drive people into poverty. One example that we have is in James 5:4-6. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. This is a denunciation of the wealthy, by the way, but certain wealthy people. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, you note the godliness of the poor. In their poverty and in their oppression, they demonstrate a profound trust of God, a faith in God. And what's interesting is that James is not advocating for a restructuring of society. He is calling on all to wait for the Lord's return to make things right. And the solution is not necessarily for a restructured society, but for the repentance of the wealthy who are committing a crime by defrauding their poor brethren. That is the problem. See, often socialism treats the problem as unequal prosperity, where the real problem is poverty. And so when we look at a biblical philosophy of wealth, we do well not to fall into the bent of socialism that sees wealth as almost like a narcotic. We do not see it as a gift from God that can be used for a lot of good, But on the other side, it is true that capitalism, in its naked form, can be used for all kinds of evil, as well as it almost rewards people who are greedy. So when you look at biblical economics, the foundational principle is this: God calls you to be a generous Christian. Our generous God wants you to be a generous Christian. And money, when given to you in abundance, provides an opportunity for you to demonstrate that generosity. So, how do you become a generous Christian? Well, I have a three-step process from this passage. Number one, see your wealth as momentary. Number two, understand your vulnerability. And thirdly, seize your opportunity. Now, just so you know, I have no axe to grind. As Floyd shared with you guys, you have been extremely generous, especially for the building project. Now, I don't know the insight into every heart, but I know many of you are very generous. And so don't take this as Dave has his axe to grind. See it as an encouragement, but also as a means of how do you see the world? How are we to see wealth? Should God ever bless you with an overabundance of financial resources, what should you do with it? Being wealthy is not a crime. But to be a generous Christian, you need to see your wealth as momentary. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, Paul is speaking to a very narrow group of individuals in the church. We know that some of the early Christians had enough money to have household servants. They also had homes large enough to host the church assembly. We also know that Paul would just call them directly rich. And in the Old Testament, you have men like Abraham and Joseph, Job, David, good Solomon, all godly men who had a lot of financial means, were significantly wealthy. In the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who financed Jesus' tomb, Lydia, who hosted a church in her home, Cornelius the centurion, who was very generous and by all indications loved the Lord, and he happened to be wealthy in the present age. So there are a group of Christians who are wealthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? It doesn't say not any who are rich, but not many who are rich. So what does it mean to be rich? Well, simply put, to be rich means you have an oversufficient quantity of wealth. To be rich means you have an oversufficient quantity of wealth. You have way more than you need. Now, I kind of looked it up and tried to find census data. You know how they kind of qualify poverty as maybe, living below this median wage. From what I found, the two definitions of being rich in America are, one, if you have a net worth of $2.3 million, you're considered rich. Or, if you make $100,000 a year, you are considered wealthy, right? And that's just Americans compared to Americans. Obviously, if you were to compare us with somebody who lives in Angola, would be wealthy by comparison. But all this to say, being rich means you have an overabundance of resources. You have more than you need, way more than you need. Now, in this passage, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, he makes it very clear that there is a narrow period of time in which you will be rich. Once you get out of this present age, you are no longer enjoying the same amount of wealth inequality. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Right? All the riches that you have exist in this present age. Your wealth will actually outlast you. Don't believe me? Well, you look at the parable of the rich man in Luke 12, 16 through 20. And he, Jesus, told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will there be? The insinuation is that when you die, or when the Lord comes back, all the wealth that was in your control and in your possession will be taken away from you. Because, or to be more precise, you will be taken away from it. You can't take your wealth with you. And this has implications, doesn't it? Your opportunity to do good with your wealth can only occur in this lifespan. Now, John D. MacArthur, not to be confused with the pastor John MacArthur, was the son of a Baptist minister who went on to make millions through a business empire that centered around insurance and real estate. He was a free market economist, and he died in 1978 and left a foundation which annually gives away $260 million. And it's interesting that this organization now contributes to such charities as the Center for Reproductive Rights, something which he would not support in this earthly life. As one financial advisor says, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Now, this is not to say that it's wrong to give an inheritance, but giving an inheritance should not be confused with giving, should it? Right? Because you can never give what is taken from you. You can never give what is taken from you. Death takes your wealth from you. And so often, people will say, well, I'm not going to give, but I'm going to give an inheritance. Now, by all means, if you want to leave your estate to Flint Hills Bible Church, don't let me stop you, right? But the purpose of giving is to not necessarily acquire property. For God's not interested in acquiring property. He's not up in heaven thinking, boy, I wonder how we're going to pay off this building here. He can pay it off with a snap of his fingers. The point of giving, it has a deeper spiritual reality where it is his means of forming Christ in you. And Christ is a giver. He gave his life. And so don't wait for death to take away your money. Don't wait for it to be snatched away from you. This is the time in this present age, while you have a stewardship over the wealth that you have, that you can give. Your wealth is momentary. You have one lifespan by which you can manifest that character and be a part of the good work that God wants to do. So that's the first truth of being a generous Christian, is just realize this is just momentary wealth. Secondly, you understand your vulnerability. Verse 17, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, as I pointed out, in a fair and just society, Christian virtue often leads to prosperity. To quote the Puritan Cotton Mather, he said this, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Let me read that again. Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Often piety produces prosperity, and this prosperity can turn around and devour the piety that got you there. Now, I have a good friend who at one point in time was a homeless drug addict. I mean, we are talking sleeping in MacArthur Park in California. His dad would actually visit him and find him barefoot and would always bring a new pair of shoes. And he started to notice that he was barefoot because he kept on selling these shoes. So he'd go and buy two sets of shoes, mix them up, and then give them to his son. Eventually, his son enrolled in a Christian rehab center. His life was radically changed. He then worked for his dad, who was a realtor, and they rode the Southern California real estate wave to outstanding prosperity. He would not have the resources he has were it not for Christ changing and transforming his life. So you look at your life The Holy Spirit may have sanctified many of those habits that would have caused you to lose wealth. He might have changed and transformed you so that you could be wealthy and you could enjoy a measure of prosperity. The godliness that got you there, though, needs to continue. And you need to be aware that once you encounter prosperity, even by righteous means, there are some unique temptations. Paul says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Here we see two temptations. Number one, the temptation to trust yourself, which is pride, to be haughty. And secondly, the temptation to trust the gift. We'll address each of these. Number one, charge them not to be haughty, the temptation to trust in self. Let's just be honest. Wealth often breeds arrogance. As Floyd talked about, we always like to keep score, right? As a numbers guy, you can look at your net worth and the increasing net worth and just say, I'm winning, right? I'm winning this game. And you can look down on people who have not advanced as far as you and have some haughty thoughts. The reason why they're poor is they're foolish. I'm wise. They are lazy, but I work hard, as shown by my bank account. They're out of control, but I have self-control. They are quitters, but I persevere. If they're a lot more like me, they wouldn't be in this position, so therefore I don't need to have compassion on them. Do you see where that's going? You can almost have a disdain for those who are below you and believe that they deserve such scorn. You believe that you are worth more because you are worth more, that you have a certain entitled personality. You are a VIP. People should pay a little bit more attention to me. Pastors should be more friendly with me. Don't they realize that my giving potential? You throw your weight around. That is the haughtiness that comes with riches. But we read in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So how do you fight that? You realize that it's a gift. It's a gift. You understand that you have received nothing that wasn't given to you. 1 Corinthians 6:4. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let me ask you, who gave you the brains to get that graduate degree? Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who kept you healthy? Prevented you from getting a stroke? Who gave you the self-control and the discipline, a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Who gave you the financial head start? Who gave you parents who were helping you to get through college? I mean, all those are privileges. And don't feel guilty about a privilege. It's actually a gift from the Father. Another thing to keep in mind, another temptation, is the temptation to trust the gift. Is to trust the gift. Verse 17, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. When we acquire wealth, when you are wealth building, I mean, there is a certain romantic notion, right? You're a young married couple. You don't have much. Your wife is staying home, raising the kids. You guys are cutting coupons. You are trying to pack sack lunches and not go out to dinner and watch your finances so that you can make ends meet. You guys are always just diligent in prayer, asking the Lord to provide for you. But now that, you know, God has seen to it that you have enough money, you don't have to cut coupons. You don't even have to shop at Aldi's or Great Value. You buy the name brand stuff. You no longer look at the price and the price per ounce. You look at the product, and that's a pretty picture. That looks really good. I'll go ahead and buy that. You no longer have to pack a sack lunch. You know what? You don't even have to eat at McDonald's. You can eat at Billy Sims. You are making it in this world. You don't even have to pray for your food or pray for God to provide because you're providing. Do you see where it's going? All of these habits that you had when you had less means and you're trusting God, as you get more, it becomes harder and harder. In Proverbs 30, verse 8 through 9, we read this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I mean, honestly, the more money that you have, the easier it is to trust in yourself. The easier it is. I mean, you wealthy people, when was the last time you prayed for God to provide? I'm not trying to indict anyone. But do you see the temptation? It's easy to look down on other people and to trust in your wealth to provide. And it can become almost a source of joy for you. Now, Paul makes it very clear that you are not to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, right? Wealth is a wonderful blessing, but it's a terrible master. It is uncertain. It cannot be trusted upon. It cannot be relied upon. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Yeah, any given point in time, you're one bad investment away from losing it all. Something could happen where you lose it. So ultimately, what is the solution to this? Well, look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Our hope is not on riches, it's on the Lord. And this does a couple of things. Number one, our hope is on the Lord. We understand that He is the giver of wealth. The only reason why we have it is because the Lord has provided it. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Dave, I'm the one who went to graduate school, but as I mentioned earlier, who gave you the ability and the opportunity? It really was the Lord's kindness to you. And His kindness is also expressed in that He's given you all things to enjoy. Sometimes God, as a loving Father, wants you to enjoy something good, like a steak or the Heisman sandwich from Billy Sims, or the California double cheeseburger from Freddy's, right? Sorry, that was probably unfair of me before lunch. But we read in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, for this is a gift from God. Sometimes God just wants you to enjoy what he has given. But the point of all of this is that when you receive the wealth, you enjoy it as a gift from God because of what it says about God. But there can be, there will be, there might be seasons when all that wealth given to you to enjoy has been taken away. But the one who has his hope set upon God, the one who rightly receives wealth as a gift, the one who rightly enjoys wealth because he sees that this is God's good character demonstrated to me, will say with Job, who lost it all, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The point of it all is to see your wealth in such a way that it doesn't become your hope and it doesn't become your status. That way you can fulfill the following. You can seize the opportunity. Look at verse 18. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. A renowned theologian once said, a man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches. Those who acquire wealth have an opportunity to use their overabundance to honor the Lord. We read in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice, Paul doesn't demand that they have the money taken from them. He appeals to them. He asks them to joyfully use their wealth to do good works. So what kind of good works are we talking about here? Well, I'll give you four biblical good works. There may be more, but this is what I came up with today. Number one is to give to the poor. Give to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. It's good and right to give to the poor. These are the poor who have no place to turn but the Lord. Perhaps they've been widowed or they have been orphaned. Perhaps some disease took away their capacity and ability to work and provide for themselves. Some tragedy has befallen them. It might be persecution. They're calling out to the Lord, and God uses a generous individual to act as the Lord's ambassador. The Lord in heaven says, I saw that. I'll pay you back later. In Acts 4:34 to 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now you have to keep in mind, this was happening during the birth of the church, when the church was growing and swelling and taking off. Many Jews who left Judaism to join the way, to become a follower of Jesus, were rejected by their family. And when you're rejected by your family in an agrarian society, guess what? You have no inheritance anymore. You are dead to them. You're kicked out of the synagogue. You no longer have a social safety net available for you. These were people who were made poor because of persecution and their commitment to follow Christ. And so what did the church do? Generous landowners in the church looked around and said, I have this extra land. I will sell it and I will give it to the poor to meet their needs. No one made them do it. This was compassionate, generous giving. So giving to the poor is an excellent way of honoring him, of doing good. Secondly, is to practice hospitality. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hospitality is having a relationship that's not reciprocal. I'm not going to invite you over for dinner so that you invite me over for dinner. It's basically showing kindness to strangers who can never and will never pay you back. It's open-handed giving, opening your home, your life, feeding them generously, providing a place for them to stay. And this was often in the context of traveling missionaries, which is our third point, which is giving to missions. They would host missionaries. You read about the church in Philippi sending Epaphroditus with a bag of money to give to Paul so that Paul, who was under house arrest and unable to work to provide for himself, would have enough money to live. There are missionaries overseas who, because of their visas, are not allowed to work. Therefore, for them to take the message of the gospel to the far reaches of the world, they rely on the generosity of Christians here to provide for them. That is a noble way of giving to the Lord's work. And fourth, giving to the church. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? The implication is paying a pastor, a teacher of the word, is right and acceptable. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. But what's also interesting in that passage in Acts, how they sold the land and then they laid, according to Acts 4:35, and they laid it at the apostles' feet and it's distributed to each as any had need. They would give the proceeds to the elders and allow the elders to distribute the money as they saw fit. So all this to say, there are ways that you can use your wealth to do good works. Now, Paul also builds on this argument, where he says it's not only an opportunity to do good. We read in verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Giving your wealth has a payoff. It is actually an investment. And there's two ways. Number one, generous giving is a great foundation for the future. If you ever read The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, one of his mottos is, you can't take your wealth with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't take your wealth with you into heaven, but you can send it ahead. There is a sense that when you look at heaven and you get to heaven, there will be a sense of amazement of all the good that the Lord used your money to accomplish. And that's not to say that there won't be rewards predicated on other things. Many poor people will have great rewards as well, even if they didn't have the opportunity. But you think about it this way. Those of you who have retired, when you worked your last day and you knew you wouldn't draw another cent from anything else, that you would live off of your savings, did you think to yourself, it's too bad I saved all that money? Did you not look at your retirement account and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the wisdom and the discipline that I'd be able to save up for this moment? Right? There is a sense of relief and satisfaction and joy. When you stand before the Lord, you'll never regret one cent that was given to him and his cause. Never will. You will be thankful that you had the opportunity to give so generously. Secondly, your generous giving will strengthen your resolve for eternal life. When you look at Matthew 6, 19 to 21, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, God doesn't want your money. God owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He doesn't want your money. Do you know what he wants? He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, he will have your money. If our omnipotent God wanted to eradicate poverty, he would do so right away, right now, right? And there is a future time when the Lord will eradicate poverty. Poverty is really a result of the fall. The oppression, the debt, the disease, all that stuff that impoverishes people is a result of the fall. That's why heaven is never described as a place of poverty, but great inheritance and a great wealth. But in the meantime, he uses this disparity, this poverty, for good. Those who are poor have an opportunity to trust in the Lord, and those who are wealthy have an opportunity to be generous and to demonstrate that they prize heaven and they prize Jesus and they prize his church more than anything that their earthly wealth can give them. It's an opportunity for witness. You see, and this is why socialism doesn't work. Socialism robs people of the opportunity to give. For me to vote for somebody to tax somebody else to provide for the poor, that's not generosity. That is not me giving. Sure, my compassion might want to help them, but if helping them is only done by forcing somebody else to do it, you skew the whole biblical community of sharing joy and generosity. You rob people of the opportunity to sacrifice. I was talking to a friend about this over lunch, and he told me that when he was younger in high school, he noticed that his grandma's house had paint flaking off. So he and his brother decided that next time grandma takes a vacation, we're going to go ahead and repaint her house. They had it all planned. And then his grandma took a vacation and his dad knocked on the door and said, sons, I got a job for you. You guys are going to go repaint your grandma's house. So here's the question. What would give grandma more joy? A painted house that was painted by her grandsons who were forced into it by their father? Or a painted house, but two grandsons who independently chose to give of their time to paint the grandma's house? Grandmothers, which one would you rather have? Latter, right? Because she wants a heart. And this is part of the reason why in the New Covenant community, the tithe is not mandatory. No one is obligated to give 10%. Instead, what is advocated is open-hearted, generous giving, where the Holy Spirit is in us, it's changed us, it's transformed us, it's changed our view of wealth so that we want to give, we want to be generous. And part of that is because as Christ is being formed in us, our generosity is reflective of the character of Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus sacrificially set aside his wealth. He went from being the prince of heaven to a country peasant to dying the death of a criminal. He impoverished himself so that he can make you rich. He was treated as unrighteous so that he might give you his righteousness, so that you might join him in heaven one day. That was the sacrifice. Every time we give, we model Jesus. Now, for those of you who are thinking, Pastor Dave, I'm not wealthy, and I want this privilege, I have good news for you. You know, it's interesting from that passage I read, that was in the context of Paul talking about the Macedonians who were poor and still gave out of their poverty. Giving is not just the privilege of the rich, it's the privilege of everybody. But I don't feel like I have an overabundance of wealth. How can I do that? Well, here's a few thoughts. You buy a used car instead of a new car. Or buy a used car instead of a used car. You wait for video instead of going out to the movie theaters, and everyone's thinking, nailed that one, right? Especially this year. You pack a sack lunch. You know, it's amazing how much money you save by packing a sack lunch. You cook dinner instead of going out. You take a driving vacation instead of a flying vacation. Buy secondhand clothes instead of new clothes. You wear your clothes until they wear out. Cut the cable. Get an antenna. You drink water and less soda. More water, less soda. I mean, let's face it. If you live in Emporia, our tap water is better than bottled water. Right? Live in a smaller house than you can afford. I mean, there's ways. But the thing is, no matter whether you're rich or poor, you're never looking for an excuse to not give. Your heart is to be generous. You want the Lord, who gave you all these resources, to receive glory in return. And we read in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So wealth is not a crime, my friend, to quote one thinker, and this is one of my economic slogans. You make as much as you can, you save as much as you can, and you give as much as you can. Instead of defining yourself as rich or poor, our identity as Christians should be defined as generous, freely giving, sacrificially giving, joyfully giving, modeling the Christ, modeling Jesus Christ, who already gave us so much. God loves a cheerful giver, and a cheerful giver loves to give. Let's pray. Well, Father, I am grateful for just the wisdom of Paul and the clarity that he offers when it comes to wealth. And I pray that all of us will be characterized by generosity, even to a fault, that we will take a special delight in using what you have given us to glorify and honor you. I thank you for the faithfulness of this church and how committed they are to it. And I pray that this will not be a coercive message, but one that will inspire us to want to give all the more generously. In Christ's name, amen.